We're looking in the Old Testament this morning. It's the 10th chapter of the book called Nehemiah. It is along the lines that we've been visiting in God's Word during these weeks of summer about building lives. We're on the verge of adding on to our facilities, and we know that that's an exciting thing, but the main point of building and adding on to facilities is so that we can do the real important work, which is to build lives. We talked about how the fact that we're planting trees that many of us will never climb. We're doing things for the next generation or generations. And that's a good thing, but it's also something we all need to grasp hold of. Perhaps we have been a little slack in our commitment in these days, and this is an opportunity for us, based upon what God tells us in His Word, to do the things that will help build our faith. Nehemiah is found about right here in the Old Testament. In chronological order, you got to remember that these books are not arranged just from a timeline standpoint, but they're grouped together by the kind of material that they are. You got those five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that are called the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And then you follow that with groupings of books about the prophets and history. You've got the poetical books such as Psalms, and they're all grouped there in the middle. And then you have those prophets that are called minor prophets. It doesn't mean they're minor in the fact that they're less important. It just means that they are shorter in length for the most part than the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah or Ezekiel that have, you know, 50 chapters and plus sometimes. Nehemiah fits in, if you're looking chronologically speaking, all the way toward the end of the Old Testament time period. And you remember last week we talked about the fact that there is a story right here in this one single page that is a cover page, you would think. But I wrote in this one 400 years. And I bridged in my own little writing the Old Testament to the New Testament. That this one single page represents 400 years of history, of activity, of ups and downs for the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you really want an understanding of the kind of atmosphere Jesus came into when he ministered upon this earth, it's going to be a direct result of these 400 years. Well, Nehemiah falls toward the end of that Old Testament period when things are going very, very well. The people of God have had their good times and their bad times. They were exiled for 70 plus years. They've been able to return home in waves, and they have accomplished some pretty big, major building projects. They rebuilt the temple, which was a wonderful thing, the right thing to do. Following that, several years later, they completed work on the walls surrounding the city, the walls of protection, the boundary walls. It took them a long time to get that task done, just like it took them a long time to finish rebuilding the temple, because they had these moments of mountaintop highs, then they would sink down low. They would lose their strength, their vision. They would lose their fervor. Nehemiah understood that. And he was living in a time when things were at an all-time high. People were in a good mood. The economy was good. I mean, really, you've got rebuilt walls and a rebuilt house of God. I mean, you've been able to return back home. Things are going great. And perhaps you and I could learn a lesson from that as well. For there have been times in my life and in yours where things just seem to be clicking. Everything's running on all cylinders, you might say. When God has blessed your life, I think we're in a season like that in the life of our church, in the life of our country, which we can give thanks for. But in Nehemiah, he understood and knew that mountaintop, that high that the people were feeling, that optimism, had to be followed up with true commitment. Because at some point, you were going to get into the daily grind of life. You were going to have to realize that days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months, and months were turned into years. And there had to be something that would get you through those times. And in Nehemiah chapter 10, we have that. If you look in your own copy of Scripture, you'll see that verses 1 through 27 are simply the listing of names. I don't even want to start trying to pronounce them for you because you would laugh at me if I did so. If you did the same thing, I would laugh at you. So let's just look at them and just say there's a lot of names there that represent families, individuals. Why are they listed there? Because the people of God realized as a community, as a church, if you will, as a congregation, as a nation, they realized that they needed to go on record in their commitment to God. And so these names are listed as signatures, as people who were saying, we not only commit, but we go on record in our commitment to what God would have us to do. So we're not going to read all those names in 1 through 27. Just look at them. No, they represent individuals, groups of people, religious leaders, business leaders, folks who worked in the home, every aspect and area of life. These people go on record to do what? Well, as we begin in verse 28, we're going to see that that commitment led the people to go on record in some areas of life that still apply to us today. So let's pick up there in God's Word. In Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 28, we have the commitment that these people made. It says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, and all those who had knowledge and understanding. All those people that are listed. Then here's what they did. Verse 29. They're joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and they are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. So this group of people, represented by verses 1 through 27, from all different walks of life, they're going on record in their commitment to do what? To renew their lives to God's will and God's purpose. Back in this day and time, in the Old Testament period of history, it would hearken back to that law that God had given to Moses, represented in those tablets of stone. There weren't just 10 commandments, didn't end there, but that was the foundation of God's covenant, of his agreement, of his expectations for his people. And so the people are coming back and they're saying, we have strayed away from what God has wanted us to do. And now we're going on record because God has blessed us, because we're in a time of great revival, because things are going so well. And they're basing these decisions upon the fact that God's word came back alive to the people. They had ignored it for so long. It had been forgotten. And as they begin to read the scripture publicly every day, that's what's happening in Ezra and Nehemiah. They come to this point of realizing that the good feeling, the excitement, all the things going right, they had to go on record to commit because they knew that in the long haul, they were going to face challenges, just like we do. So yes, we have a different understanding of what this commitment is all about because we live in the time after Jesus, the promised Messiah. So much of what we find in the Old Testament, we may not be able to literally apply to the way we live today, but there are certain principles, certain guidelines that certainly are reflected in these laws. So, we're going to cover the basic ones today. There happen to be three of them that are found in the verses following. So, once again, the people are saying, we're going on record. We're not just going to say this and forget about it. And we're going on record. And you notice the writer here says they went on record to agree to a curse as well as that blessing. The oath that they made. A curse would be if they didn't keep it. If they strayed away, they would pay the price. They understood that going into this relationship and this commitment. And the blessings that would follow when they did keep it. They needed to understand what it meant. And so do we. So how did this commitment, how did they live it out? What was expected? In verse 30, I call it healthy relationships. It says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Think about it. This is striking at the heart of the issue that the nation faced during this period of the Old Testament. Of forbidding people to intermarry, literally, is what happened back in this day and time. That when they took the land of promise, that they were supposed to separate themselves for the purpose of what? For the purpose of hating other people? No. For the purpose of thinking that they were better than other people? No. But for the purpose of maintaining their commitment, especially to maintain their allegiance to the one God, when every other culture seemed to be filled with idols. It was meant to protect the nation and protect the people and protect families from falling into idolatry. Now, though I don't think we should literally take this command. We live in a different time. We live in a different age. We live in a different environment. But is there a general principle that comes out of their willingness to say, we're going to protect our families? I think it has everything to do with influence. The question would be, how does influence work? How is it that if we're saying we want to encourage people to turn their lives to the one God in our way of thinking, if we want to bring people to the cross, if we want to introduce people to Jesus, how does our influence work? It works in relationships. And the one relationship where that's seen, where it has the greatest impact as well as the greatest heartache, is going to be in marriage. What does it say for us today? I think it would say for us that we need to be careful when we're considering marriage. Now, of course, it's a little bit too late for somebody like me because I've been married for several years. But in looking at marriage and looking at encouraging people, looking at helping couples who were moving toward that, to help them understand and know that their influence is what counts. I know that there are people who are believers who marry unbelievers. And every once in a while, that believing spouse can pray for and bring that unbelieving spouse into a relationship with God. But I also know that many times it works the very opposite. You see, it's much easier to be pulled down than to grasp and try to pull someone up. That's the way influence works. And when you're sitting here thinking, I am going to change that person's life because I'm in love with them, because I'm going to marry them. And as a believer, if you think that you're going to have the influence to help bring your spouse to Christ, I would say you would need prayer. You will need all the faith that you can muster up. But if you would be selective, if you would make a commitment to join your life for that long life relationship of marriage with a believer, your influence one to the other will strengthen you. Now, please understand me, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not telling you that you should never have anything to do with unbelievers, but I'm telling you that your influence, especially in the relationship of marriage, should be one carefully thought through, prayerfully considered. For these people, they said, we're going on record. We will understand and know the power of influence, and we will guard our families, and we will do so in marriage. Someone said, marriage should strengthen faith, not test it. Hear that. Marriage should strengthen one's faith, not test it. So be careful. Be thoughtful. Be prayerful. It'll make all the difference in the world. Verse 31. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. We will forgo the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. This is living out the principle of the Sabbath. That's what verse 31 is really all about. And as part of going on record, these people, this nation, as they were counting the blessings that were bountiful, that had come from God, they said, we're going to go on record and we're going to maintain these important principles. And this one was very important. Now, how do we reconcile this with the society in which we live today? There are going to be people all over the map on this. Some people are going to say that it is wrong to do anything on the Sabbath day. We also have to remember that the Sabbath day is not today. It was yesterday, literally. But Christians, after the resurrection of Jesus, who came out of the grave on the first day of a week, Christians over the centuries have changed our day of worship to Sunday, to the first day of the week, not the Sabbath day, the last day. So what is the overriding principle? Is it not something like this, that we all need to acknowledge and realize that there needs to be a time of rest and worship built in to our lives? I think that that's the heart of the matter. So even though we live in a day and an age where Sunday is in many ways just another day of the week, it really isn't. And that in the midst of our busy routines, in the midst of a work schedule that may preempt us from doing what we feel we need to do on the Christian Sabbath, which is Sunday, could it not be that the overriding principle is to have some period of time in your life on a regular basis, a weekly basis, where you rest and where you worship? When he talks about forgoing the crops on the seventh year and forgiving the debt, that goes all the way back to this schedule that God gave the people, that every seventh year you would forgive debts, and every 50 years it'd be this year of Jubilee. It's all these strange calendar events that have everything to do with business, profit, and money. And the overriding principle here is no, we don't sign contracts and say after 7 years we're going to forgive them all. But the principle is what? The principle is trust God with your business. Follow Him and love Him and be generous. And let God take control of your finances. These people went on record. This is what we're going to do. Now see, they tried to get through a little legal loophole here. Verse 31 says, as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath to sell, we will not buy from them. That's what they've been doing. Non-Jews, people who lived in the area that did not understand one God. They were idolaters. That's why they needed to be careful in who they married to protect the family. And when it came to the Sabbath day, they would what? They would say, we're going to keep it. But then if someone from the outside brought stuff in, we could transact that because that would kind of get around the spirit. It would allow us to get away with something and yet keep the spirit of what the Sabbath really means. And Nehemiah says no. Says you trust God. And in our day and time it would be, don't ignore the rest and the worship. You need it. And don't try to second guess and don't try to come up with a way to cover everything that you need financially. Trust God, and He will provide. The third, verses 32 and 33, I call it giving back to God. It says, we also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. This is all about giving. It's all about generosity. It's all about support for God's house, literally. Now, here's what's interesting. For years, the service of the temple that had been rebuilt was conducted and paid for by the Persian kings. I never realized that until I started looking into it a little deeply, looking into the history, looking into what was going on here. But see, the king, the pagan Persian king, had bankrolled all the things necessary for the worship of God in his house. For all these little things that seem so strange to us, the continual offerings, the burnt offerings, the showbread, that's that bread that represented the 12 tribes, goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. All these things that the Jews brought back, they were not supporting. It was up to the pagan king. And why the pagan Persian king did so is anybody's guess. But what Nehemiah is saying is, folks, the upkeep of God's house, the worship of God, the logistics of what has to happen in order for God to be honored and for support to be there falls upon the people of God. So, what is the obvious application to this today? I think it's obvious. Question would be, do we believe in the work of our church? Do we believe in the ministries and the work, everything that's done at FBC Louisville? We go on record saying we do. We all make decisions as a congregation to do some pretty amazing things, to take on some challenges that might seem very, very, very heavy for a church our size. That's what we're about to do. We're about to enter into a building program and a refurbishing of facilities. And it gives pause to many of us. Gives me pause. Are we going to be able to do this? And I come back to to a commitment where people went on record, a commitment where they said, we're going to do what God has commanded us to do, and it has everything to do with being generous and giving back to God, who owns it anyway. You can argue and debate about the level of giving that's found in Scripture. This half a shekel, third of a shekel, this tax that was given, or that it, the word is a tax, where people are expected to pay their part. You go to the New Testament and you don't find the tithe mentioned, that 10% that's found in the Old Testament, as much as you do Jesus saying you can begin there and you need to give as God has prospered you, and it needs to be beyond that amount. You can struggle with that and pray through that all you want. But if you don't have that generous heart, if you don't understand and know that it is our responsibility and our privilege to take care of God's house and His ministry, if we don't have that commitment, then we're just paying lip service. So there you have it. You have a group of people who are riding high. Things are great. But then they're called to commit. To commit on record. To vote with a show of hands, you might say. To not hide behind anonymity or say, it's just between me and God. Yes, it begins there. But there's a time when God's command is for us to commit and to go on record with our commitment. That's what these people did. And it covered this broad range, protecting the family from the threat of idolatry, principally in the marriage relationship, of honoring God by understanding the true meaning of what the Sabbath is all about, and then to dig into their pocketbooks and to be faithful in their giving and not freeloaders in God's house. In every church, including ours, has enough freeloaders. If that hurts your feelings, good. I was going through some books the other day, and I've got Bibles just everywhere. I mean, that's part of what I do, is based upon the Bible. And so I've had Bibles, purchased Bibles. I've got, if you ever need a Bible, just come talk to me and I'll let you look at it, but you can't take it. No, I'd let you have it. This one always catches my eye because it sits right above the desk where I have laid out work. This is a Bible that I used for a season in my life, basically when I was in high school and college. And I wrote in the front of it that I'd purchased it in 1974. It's been rebound two times, and this was in 1989 when I made this note. And it's been my only study and preaching Bible. Of course, that's not the case now because that was years ago. Now I use one that my father carried for many years. And this is my go-to book. This is the one that I use. But this one, I was thumbing through it, got lots of notes in it, and it was right here. On July the 15th, 1975, Marcy and I were going to get married December of that year. I mean, we did get married in December of that year. This was the summer before our senior year in college. And I was in Solemn Springs, which is the Baptist encampment for Arkansas. I was there and worked at that camp during the summer. And I say this because I'm not a journaler. I know some people, they keep diaries and write things and just are real meticulous about it. And I've never been that kind of person. I write down what I think's important, but I don't keep daily diaries. I can't look back at a whole book of things that I've written about my life. I've sketched some things out, written some thoughts out. But for some reason, on July the 17th, 1975, I wrote out this list. Number one, confess sins in your life. Number two, you will own nothing. Number three, never defend yourself. Number four, only glory in the Lord. Interesting. I don't remember writing these things down. I mean, it's my handwriting. Okay. It is, it's my, I know it's from me. It's mine. And when I think back in my, think back to all those thoughts and what was going on there in my life, what I realized was this was my list, my go-to, my commitment list that has a strange way of connecting back to what we just talked about. Confess the sins in your life. I meant that personally for me. That's what these people were doing as a nation, coming to a time of commitment. They were responding to God's word, and it broke them, and they confessed their sins. You will own nothing. If there's any area of life that I've always had a problem, it is one of possessions. It is wanting to grab hold of things, not in necessarily a selfish way, but it ends up being that way. I guess I'm telling myself, I will own nothing, which means I will live open-handed before God. Never defend yourself. Oh, I wish I'd gone back to this list several times in previous years, because I have always been the first one to have a defense of decisions that I've made. But yet here, never defend yourself, and only glory in the Lord. May your life, may my life be, you know, right on the verge of getting married, and I married a believer, but on the verge of all these changes going on in my life, now as I think back to it, it was the future I was unsure about to finish college and have to become an adult, whatever that meant. All those decisions, all those things in the midst of, I remember, a very exciting time of life, but a commitment to do the right thing. Now, I'm not saying you got to have a book like this somewhere where you pin those things out. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying God expects us to commit, and to commit on record, and to love Him with a whole heart. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to know you hear us when we pray, to ask for guidance. Father, these historical situations from the Old Testament just confuse, and we wonder, how do we employ the principles that are there? But you've made it very easy for us to see the big picture. So, Father, help us. Help us in the relationship choices we make, knowing that our influence is important. Help us to acknowledge that we need to pull aside on a regular basis and honor you. And, Father, help us with all those possessions that we want to grab hold of and hang on to. Help us to be generous. These are the things we pray for, Lord. In the name of Christ, amen. We wrap up this hour as we normally do. Every time we meet, we hear from God. He speaks. We're offered an opportunity to respond. So that's what we're going to do in these last moments, in this hour of worship. If you're here today and you've never said yes to the call of God upon your life through Christ, now, granted, we didn't read Jesus' name in this passage today, but everything in that Old Testament is looking forward to what was fulfilled in the person and the work of Christ. He is our salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is how God brings us back to where we belong. So that commitment to honor God in your life is one where we take the gift of salvation, or the penalty of sin that belongs to us, which is death, that's removed from us because of what Christ did for us. That's a choice, an acceptance that we make. It's a choice that we make. So we ask you to make that one. There'll be ministers and deacons standing here to receive you, to pray for you. That kind of decision is one that needs to be made public before the world. So we make that invitation. We extend that time and ask you to commit. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just hadn't told anyone. Maybe you haven't followed Him in believer's baptism. There's water up there. It has a special symbolic meaning. Let's talk about it. Find a time when you can follow through with baptism as a believer. Maybe it's a church you need, a church where you can belong, a church family. We all need a family of support. If God is leading you to join with us, how do you join? You step out and you come forward. That's just the beginning, the first steps. You willing to commit on record? Like I say, you don't have to have it written down like I did 40 plus years ago. But it just brought it all back to me. And how many times in life, through seasons of life, have I had to go back and add to a list like this? Contemplate and remember and confess the sin that I've forgotten to do these things. Whatever it is that God wants you to do, the commitment that He wants you to make, make it now. That's our invitation. I ask you to stand with us as we sing. We wait for you here. As God leads, you respond.